Have you ever read a story, maybe seen a television program or a movie where you could really identify with one of the characters? Something they've experienced, you can say, oh yeah, that's me. Or that was me at one point in my life. I've gone through something similar to that. This evening, I'd like to share a story from the scripture. And I believe that if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us can find ourselves in one of the stages as we progress through the story. Not that there's different characters, but one group of characters moves through three times in their lives that I think we can all relate to somewhere along that journey. We are looking in the book of 2 Kings. That's not a book we often preach from. You can almost see little clouds of dust arise as we turn in those history books of the Old Testament. Our story actually begins in the 6th chapter, but the main account, what we're going to look at, is seen in chapter 7. Now, at the time that this takes place, just to give you a little background, the nation of Israel has split, and there are now two kingdoms, very similar to when the United States divided into the north and the south. Israel did the same thing. And the northern kingdom retained the name of Israel, just like the northern states retained the United States of America. The southern kingdom took on the name of Judah, which was the predominant tribe of the south. And so you had two separate kingdoms. Judah retained the capital of Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom built the city of Samaria that became their capital. And the events that we consider in this message occur in the capital city of Samaria. The king of Israel at this time is Jehoram, sometimes just spelled Joram, and he was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. You might recognize those names. They were the Bonnie and Clyde of ancient Israel, the most wicked of the kings and queens, and that's really saying something when you look at the history of the northern kingdom. So he is on the throne. Now, at this time, the main power of the Middle Eastern world was the kingdom of Assyria. Not Syria as we know it today, but Assyria, which would be a little further into Iran and Iraq in that area. Now, what had happened, if you'll look in 2 Kings, I will have you go back to chapter 6. Look at verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. What that means, if you're not familiar with that term, they encamped all around the city. Cities in those days had walls for their protection. And instead of just trying to break through the walls and attack directly, they simply set up their army all the way around it, and they wouldn't let anybody in or out. You say, well, that's no big deal. You should be able to survive. The problem was all of the farmland was outside the city walls. So all the food supply was outside the city. And nobody could bring food in. And so, as you can imagine, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. So even the most unsavory types of food was considered a delicacy, because the people were literally starving. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord doesn't help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Just a little bit sarcastic there. Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. And the next day I said, 'Give up your son that we may eat him.' But she had hidden him." Let that sink in for a moment. It had gotten so bad they were eating their own children. just to survive. And this sets the scene for the text that we're going to look at tonight. We get into chapter 7. We're introduced to four men. We're not given their names, but we are told their condition. They were lepers that lived in the entrance of the city gate. In accordance with the Mosaic law, lepers could not live in the city. They were kept in isolation. And the way the ancient cities were built, there were actually two walls. There was an inner wall and an outer wall with a little space in between them. The gates were usually offset, so if you came in, you had to zigzag over, kind of like a jog in today's roads. And that was for defensive purposes. Well, they allowed the lepers to live in between the walls, away from everybody else. And in verses 3 and 4, these lepers have a discussion about their situation. They said to each other, "Why stay here till we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." The lepers analyzed their situation and they came up with their prospects. One, they could try to go into the city, but what good would that do? Because nobody's got food there either. They could surrender to the enemy, who could either take them as prisoners and they'd probably at least get fed, or they'd kill them on the spot and then it'd all be over. These men were starving to the point of desperation. They could see no way out. There was no hope. In their minds, it would be better to lose their freedom and be taken as prisoners of war than to stay in the situation they were in. Again, let that sink in. I'd rather leave my own area and become a prisoner than to stay where I'm at. They were desperate. And I would suggest to you tonight that this resembles the plight of a person without God in their lives. Most of us are unfamiliar with famine and starvation in a literal sense, but people without the Lord are starving for meaning and purpose in their lives. They try to ease that pain with success, possessions, pleasure, relationships. But in the end, they discover the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is meaningless without God. People today are starving. Oh, they may have plenty of food in the cabinet and the refrigerator, but they are starving spiritually. And they are desperate. They are willing to give up their freedom for anything that promises purpose and meaning. But when our four lepers arrived at the enemy camp, they were in for a surprise. Take a look at verse 5. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents with their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes, went off and hid them. Then they returned and entered another tent and took the same things from it and hid them also. Picture the scene. Okay, four guys. Their clothes are probably pretty ragged. They're gaunt. They haven't eaten for as long as they can remember. Maybe they got a piece of white material and tied it to a stick as a flag of surrender. I don't know. And they come out to the camp. I'm sure they're a little bit hesitant because, hey, these guys could kill them on spot. And there's nothing. No sounds. No rustling around. Nobody at all. Maybe they went to the first tent and knocked on the flap and said, "Yoo-hoo, anybody home?" Nobody there. The author informs us that the Lord had caused the army to think that somebody was coming, and they ran, and they left everything. They left their tents, they left their weapons, they left their horses, they left their food. That was the key thing. And so it says that they ate and drank, according to verse 8. The Hebrew word there literally means to pig out. No, not really. But it's something we can relate to. We have a church potluck, and oh, there's more food than it's possible to comprehend, and it's all so good, and it's hard to fit it all on your plate, right? And so you get what you can, and then you hope that there's some left for, you know, go back a second time and maybe pick up some things you didn't have the first time, and then you feel so full. I can't believe I ate the whole thing. And that's what they did. They stuffed themselves to the point of degradation. They're just piling it in as fast as they can. They have found life, and they can't get it quick enough. They were hoarding the food, the clothing, the money. As Calvin Miller says, at first the outcasts see this camp as a personal storehouse for their own private wealth. They hit the lottery. We've struck it rich. This is all ours. Just think, the four of us, we have this whole thing. All we are that our hearts could desire. Recently, there's been a lot of attention given to hoarders on television. They used to call them pack rats. Now they call them hoarders. Cameras expose people whose lives are just surrounded by stuff, so much so that navigating through the house becomes a real chore. They have more than they need, frankly, more than they can ever use, and yet they're unwilling to part with any of it. Observers usually react in horror or disgust that such people would degrade themselves by living in such a way. And you kind of see that at this point for the lepers. All they're thinking about is themselves. And they're finding, I think that robe fits me. Well, this is a little small. Here, maybe it'll fit you. And they're going off and hiding it somewhere. Make sure nobody else can get it. Fortunately, the story of the four lepers doesn't end here. In verse 9, they come to their senses. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." Finally, their consciences caught up to their callousness. I like the way one author put it. Suddenly, the ethics of their discovery dawned on them. This is a day of good news, an unexpected victory, and it should be shared with others. And so the lepers called on the gatekeepers of the city and reported the incredible news. And by morning, the whole city was enjoying the benefits of the finding of these four lepers. They were sharing to the point of distribution. Instead of keeping it all to themselves, they allowed others to profit from their discovery. Now, at the beginning of this message, I suggested that every one of us could identify with these four lepers at one point of the story. So I ask you, where do you see yourself this evening? Are you starving to the point of desperation? Have you tried to find happiness and fulfillment in life, and it's eluded your grasp? Maybe you think if you have the right job, or the right house, or the right mate, you'll be happy. If you can get that bigger truck, that better motorcycle, that new boat, then you'll be satisfied. If you can be a success in your career, if you can win that award or achieve that lifelong dream, you'll find meaning and fulfillment in life. If that describes you, I've got some bad news. It won't work. Even if you gain all of those things, even if you meet all of those goals you've set for yourself, it does not make you happy. It does not bring fulfillment. It's like trying to stuff a square peg into a round hole. All the things of earth cannot satisfy that inner hunger inside you. Only God can give that kind of happiness, that kind of fulfillment, the meaning and purpose and peace of mind. Only knowing Christ can take away our fears and our guilt and our shame. Just as there's no substitute for food for a starving man, there is no substitute for Jesus to a sinful soul. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Are you starving tonight? Or are you stuffing to the point of degradation? Maybe like the four lepers in our story, you've come across an amazing discovery. Jesus Christ fulfills all of those needs. He has given you that purpose and meaning to life. You have come to the foot of the cross and had your sins forgiven, your guilt taken away, your fears relieved. You find yourself in a loving church family, feeding on the Word of God, surrounding yourself with Christian friends, Christian music, Christian books. There's even Christian television on nowadays, although I can't personally recommend everything that you find on there. You may find yourself proud of the fact that you've separated yourself from the world to the point that you don't even have any unbelieving friends anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with Christian friends and Christian music and all of the other things. Being involved in a local church family is good for your spiritual health. These are all good things. But if we are not sharing to the point of distribution, getting the word out, telling others about Jesus, we can become the Christian equivalent to the Dead Sea, where no plants or fish can survive. Do you know why it's dead? Because while there is the Jordan River flows into it, nothing flows out. And the Dead Sea is stagnant, and it is dead. There's no life in it. Oh, it's being fed. It gets plenty of water coming in, but there's nothing going out. And there are many Christians that are like that today. It's my observation that many Christians and many Christian churches fall into this second category. Warren Wiersbe writes, "It takes very little imagination to apply this scene to the church today. Jesus has won a victory over Satan. This is a day of good news. Believers are enjoying all the blessings of the Christian life while a whole world is suffering and dying. How can we keep the good news to ourselves? If we do, we will answer for it when we face the judge. How can we be silent in the day of good news?" The title for this message is "Our Guilty Silence." I've taken that from the title of a little book written by the late John Stott that packs a powerful punch. Of all of his 50-plus books, and I think I've read most of them, I think this little volume has spoken to me more powerfully than any other. Let me share just a little bit from those pages. Stott writes, "To love my neighbor is to seek and serve his highest good. Man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It's not even health of body or mind, or harmonious integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he has been made. Because man is fundamentally a spiritual being, he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we know the gospel that can introduce him to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. If a brother or sister is ill-clad and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving him the things he needs, what does it profit? And the question is even more searching when the things needed are not for the body, but for the soul. To say this is not to forget that a man is one person, a body and a soul, or imply that his physical needs can be ignored. It is rather an assertion that the neglect of my neighbor's spiritual needs, on whatever pretext, is incompatible with a claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. How many of us are like those lepers, living it up in the camp of the enemy, gorging themselves and hauling off all the goods without a care in the world for a dying city behind them? We can get so caught up in the goodness that we have in Christ, in the fellowship we share with one another. We get so cozy and we like our little church where we know everybody and we just want to keep the world out. We don't want to get so big that we don't know everybody anymore. I'm sorry, that's not why we're here. And I'm not suggesting we're ever going to be a huge church numerically. That's not my point. But my point is, we have a job to do, and that is to share the good news of Jesus. There is a lost and a dying world outside these walls, and we have a responsibility to them. Stott continues, "In a day when the church's evangelistic mission was never more urgent, it would seem that the church's evangelistic enterprise was never more lacking and ineffective. One might almost say that the contemporary church is better equipped for every other task than its primary responsibility of making known the gospel of Christ and winning others to him. It is certainly true that the church as a whole displays more enterprise in other fields like theological debate or church reform or social service than in the realm of evangelism." Now, why? Why are we so silent? What are the causes of this guilty silence? Now, there's many answers to the question, including that, well, we don't know what to say, or we think it's somebody else's job, or, well, we're not going to do any good at it anyway. But I think there's one reason that's probably more true and more inexcusable than the ones listed. We don't want to get involved. True story. Happened in downtown New York City about 6 months before I was born. A woman named Kitty Genovese was attacked. She was stabbed repeatedly. And she screamed where she was. Several lights went on in the apartment block. Someone opened a window and said, "Let that girl alone." The assailant looked up, shrugged his shoulders, and walked off. But as the lights went out and nobody came to her rescue, he returned and assaulted her a second time. At her renewed screams, more lights came on, windows were open, heads looked out, but the man got in his car and drove away. Nobody came to help her. Nobody even bothered to call the police until hours later. By then, she was dead. When the police questioned local residents, they found that at least 38 respectable, middle-class, law-abiding citizens heard the woman's screams and watched her being stabbed, but not one of them did anything about it. She even recognized one witness and called him by name, but he would not reply. Why, the police asked, did you not go to her aid? Why didn't you just pick up the phone and call the police? Some confessed they didn't know. One housewife said, "Well, I thought it was a lover's quarrel." One man explained without emotion, "I was tired. I went back to bed." But the word we kept hearing from the witnesses, according to a police lieutenant, was involved. People said they just didn't want to get involved. Now, if you're like me, you hear that story and you're repulsed by the apathy of those neighbors. But I ask you, are we any better? If we are convinced that people who leave this life without Christ are bound for an eternity in hell, and we don't try to tell them, aren't we just as liable as those unconcerned, uninvolved neighbors? Remember what the lepers said in verse 9? We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this. Many Christians think that sharing Christ with others is difficult, it's complicated, should be left to the professionals with special training and skills. But that's not the case. We are all called to be witnesses. And I like how one author puts it, evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You think those lepers needed a PhD in theology to tell the guards at the city wall, hey, we found food? You don't have to have all the answers, but you do need to share what you've experienced and what you do know. So as I close this evening, let me ask one last time, are you starving? Are you stuffing? Are you sharing? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, this is a day of good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come and has conquered sin and death in the grave. He has shed His blood that our sins might be forgiven. He paid the price our sins deserved. And then He rose from the dead to set us free. And He promises to anyone who would follow Him that our sins can be forgiven. And even though this physical body will someday die, our spirits will live forever with You. We thank You. We thank You that this is true. We thank You that somebody told us. And now, Father, I pray that You would equip us to tell others. Help us to see a lost and a dying world without hope unless they know Jesus. May we be faithful in sharing, even if it's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. May we share with others the good news that we have been told. May it not stop with us, but may it continue until the whole world has at least the opportunity to come to Jesus if they will. Go with us now, I pray, and use us in Your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.